message of the Christians and the church at Philadelphia was not the message of a great culture, but the message of a great Christ.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Philadelphia, obedient to her calling, is our subject based on these verses, Revelation 3 and verses 7 to 13. 28 miles southeast of Sardis on this postal route in the western side of ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. 28 miles to the southeast of Sardis lay the city of ancient Philadelphia. As cities went in the ancient world, it was not very ancient, for it had been founded by Attalus, was his name, I believe, the second, in about 140 BC. It was the most recent of the seven cities which are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Attalus was called Philadelphus. He had a second name. He was called Philadelphus because of his deep love for his brother, which was known throughout the ancient world. And because of that, he was called Philadelphus, and that was the basis of the name of this city. The city was named after him. Philadelphia means brotherly love, by the way. Philadelphia, in the ancient world, commanded one of the greatest highways in the world. It was the highway which led from Europe to the East. And in a very real sense, Philadelphia was the gateway or the door to the East, the gateway from one continent to another. The Greeks early on perceived that that was so and capitalized on Philadelphia's strategic location. They established the city of Philadelphia for a specific purpose, for the purpose of cultural and linguistic outreach. The city of Philadelphia became a sort of missionary outpost for the Greek culture, sort of a missionary outpost for the purpose of diffusing Hellenism or Grecian lifestyle and culture and language to the ancient world. It was from its very inception sort of a missionary entity, but for cultural and political purposes. So the New Testament church at Philadelphia carried on a similar function, but not from a cultural or a political perspective, but more from a spiritual and a theological point of view. The message of the Christians and the church at Philadelphia was not the message of a great culture, but the message of a great Christ, of one who could transcend all cultures, whose authority and blessings could transcend all cultures and could meet every man's need, no matter where he was, anywhere in the ancient world, or for that matter, in the modern world. We're taught by certain students of this particular message that the church at Philadelphia had experienced an evangelical revival. I use evangelical there in the classical sense of the term. It had an evangelistic burden. It experienced an evangelical revival. It had a world vision. It wanted to share the message of the gospel with those in its world of influence. It had not only an evangelical revival, it had what we might call an ecclesiastical revival. That is to say, it had overcome and eliminated heretical teaching from its church body, and it had an eschatological revival. The truth of the Lord's imminent return, the truth of the Lord's coming, was something that consumed the populace of that church, and it was its beacon light. There was an evangelical, an ecclesiastical, an eschatological revival in the heart of that church. In this letter, as you read through it, there's not the slightest hint of rebuke. This is a letter which carries the thrill of undiluted praise. And the reason for that is that Philadelphia was obedient to her calling. She understood her identity as a New Testament church institutionally, and the individuals within that church understood their responsibility as New Testament Christians, and by the grace of God, they fulfilled the implications of their calling. She was obedient to her calling. And so there is not a hint of rebuke In this message, this letter to the church at Philadelphia, instead, there's a thrill of undiluted praise. I would suggest that every Christian should be committed to the same kind of obedience to his calling that was exhibited by this Philadelphian church. I wonder how many of us are as deeply committed to our calling and who have this deep hunger and thirst and desire to be obedient to the calling which God has given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us should be deeply committed to the same kind of obedience to his calling that was exhibited by this Philadelphian church. As in our other messages, growing out of Revelation 2 and 3, it seems to me that there are two portraits in this passage that will demonstrate why this is so vital. We have, first of all, this portrait, the characterization of the risen Christ. Each of these letters begins with a characterization of the risen Christ. As I said a moment ago, the church at Philadelphia was not propagating a great culture like the Greeks had done, like the city had done. It was propagating a great Christ. And there are some insights regarding or relating to the character of that Christ in verse 7. So there's a characterization of the risen Christ in verse 7. And then in verses 8 to 13, there is a communication to this vital and living and dynamic church. And in that communication, there are some things for you and I to learn. The characterization, do you notice how it's stated there? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he," that is Christ, "that is holy, he that is true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." Now, as I look at that verse, it seems to me it says three things about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his moral character is identified there. He says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." That's an insight into his moral character. Holiness and truth characterize the moral character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is the description of God. All through the Old Testament in particular, God is called the Holy One. And now that title of holiness is given in this absolute sense to the risen Christ. I think it's important for us to remember that the term holy, hagios is the word, means different or separate from. And it means that Jesus Christ possesses a quality of being which belongs to him alone. He's different. He's separate from all other beings in the universe as a part of the triune God. He possesses a quality of being which belongs to him alone. He exists in a moral category, all his own. All other men are lost sheep. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's in a moral category, all by himself. All other men are sick with sin. Jesus Christ is the doctor who heals. All other men are plunged in darkness. He's the light of the world. All other men are sinners. He's the Savior. All of the men are hungry. He's the bread of life. All of the men are thirsty. He's the living water. All of the men are dead in sins. He's the life and the resurrection. All of the men are lost. He's the one who comes seeking and saving those who are lost. Jesus Christ exists in a moral category, all his own. He has this distinctive quality of holiness in the absolute sense. He's the Holy One. This is this great Christ that the church at Philadelphia is faithfully propagating to the world of its day. And not only is Christ said to be holy, he's said to be true. He's the Holy One, he's the true one. Do you notice? Alethanos is the word. There's more than one word for true in the Greek New Testament. This is the word alethanos. It's the word in the Greek language which describes what is real as opposed to what is unreal. It's the word in the Greek language which describes what is real as opposed to what is unreal. It means that reality... People are looking for reality in our day and age. They were in the ancient world as well. It means that reality can be found only in Jesus Christ, and everything else is an illusion. It's a will-o'-the-wisp that leads us out into the darkness of the night, and it abandons us there. But Jesus Christ never does that. He's the true light. Everything else is an illusion. Jesus Christ is reality. It means that when we look up into the face of Jesus, we are confronted with no shadowy outline of the truth, but with the truth itself. He is the touchstone in the universe by which all genuineness is to be measured, and all truth is to be measured. In his being, he is genuine. He is who he claims to be. He's the true shepherd. He's the true vine. He's the true light. He's the true bread. He is who he claims to be. He is true. He is genuine in his being, and it means that in his message, he's accurate. He means what he says. And everything that he says, he fulfills. He does what he says he will do, and he does it without duplicity. He speaks with no forked tongue. So you see the moral character of Jesus Christ, an insight into this great Christ that the Philadelphian church was propagating. He's holy. He's true. You see not only his moral character, but his monarchical character. A monarch is a king. And Jesus has a monarchical character. He's kingly. In fact, the Bible says he's the one who has the key of David. And that's a quotation, by the way, from Isaiah 22 and verse 22, where it's a description of Eliakim, who was the servant of the steward of King Hezekiah in Old Testament Israel. King Hezekiah had given to Eliakim in his day the key to the royal presence, so that none could gain admission to the royal palace and none could gain admission to the royal presence except through Eliakim. Isaiah 22 in verse 22. And it means for you and I that Jesus Christ is the one who ushers us into the royal presence. In fact, he's the only one that can do it. If we ever hope to enjoy the presence of God himself and all the blessing that can come rushing into our lives through that presence, we'll only know that presence through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who ushers us into the royal presence, and beyond that, he's the one who occupies the royal throne. When the Davidic dynasty is reinstituted at the end of the age, and when God's great kingdom is established on earth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth will sit upon that throne. He has the key of David. He's the only one who has the right to that throne. You see, finally, not only his moral and his monarchical character, but you also see his magisterial character. You say, what do you mean magisterial character? It means he has the authority of a magistrate. It means he has political, theological, and spiritual clout. It even has in it the idea of dictatorial authority. He's the one who openeth and no man shutteth. He's the one who shutteth and no man openeth. He exercises the authority of a magistrate, not simply in a political sense, but in a prophetic and a theological sense. It means that despite pagan opposition, Jesus Christ had opened the door of service to the church at Philadelphia, and no man could close it. We can thank God for his overruling providence. God opens the doors, and it remains for us simply to walk through them. And sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we're not obedient to our calling. God opened the door for Philadelphia, and she obediently walked through it, and she knew the blessing of God as a result of that. Sometimes God is opening doors for us, and we don't walk through them. So there's the characterization of the risen Christ. They propagated a great Christ. He had a moral, monarchical, and magisterial character. Philadelphia recognized the moral, the monarchical, and the magisterial character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she gladly bowed before that character and proclaimed it to the world of her day.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
What it means is this: here was a group of believers who were prepared to say no to Caesar, but they would never say no to Jesus Christ.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.